Where we continue our studies in Luke's Gospel in chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 24 this morning. That can be found on page 874 in your Pew Bible or on page 1282 if you have your children's Bible. That's Luke chapter 14 beginning in verse 12. Luke chapter 14 and verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." And when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent out his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Well, this is a very familiar passage to many of us, and there are many things that we could say about these verses this morning, but I want to trace out for us the thread of what I think Jesus is saying to us. And it really is a continuation of what he's been saying to us since the middle of chapter 13, when he urged us to enter into his kingdom through the narrow door. That is, we enter into the kingdom of God through the door of Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And if Jesus Christ coming in the flesh to offer a door for us to enter into heaven, to provide salvation for us and a way to come to God the Father, if that is the great reality in all of history, then how can we live without our lives being oriented to that great reality? And that is the teaching of Jesus in chapter 14. And I want us to really just look at two simple things this morning from chapter 14, verses 12 through 24. In fact, they're so simple, I'm almost embarrassed to say them. But I know that the simplest things sometimes in life are the hardest to grasp and the hardest to apply. And these are the two things I want us to see this morning. The first thing is this: if you're going to follow after Jesus, you have to change your life. And that's what we see in verses 12 through 14. But the second thing we see as well, but if you're going to follow after Jesus, know that you've got good reason to do so. And that's verses 15 through 24. So first, if you're going to follow after Jesus, you have to change your life. If your heart has been supernaturally changed by God, then all of your life has to reflect that inner change that has occurred. It means that a disciple of Jesus Christ can no longer be oriented to self, living for self, lifting up self, fighting for self, protecting self at all costs. It also means that a disciple of Jesus Christ can't merely be concerned with his or her external obedience to God, but that change can't merely be an external obedience to a set of rules and regulations. The Pharisees could follow rules and regulations. The Pharisees could behave. They were externally upright, but their hearts were a million miles away from God, and the disposition of their hearts were hard towards God. And this is what he's been driving at since the beginning of chapter 14. If you flip over, you'll see, if you're in your pew Bibles, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 14, Jesus is at lunch on the Sabbath at a prominent Pharisee's house. And Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, for their hardened hearts toward God, for their being puffed up with their own sense of self-righteousness, but not filled up with the love of God. And then in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 14, as a crowd arrives to the lunch, Jesus watches how they fight, how they kick, how they scratch to get the most prominent places in the house. And he rebukes them for their pride and lack of humility. The guests at the party had rushed for honor, but notice what Jesus says in verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And he now turns in verse 12 to the host of the party, that prominent Pharisee from verse 1. And he says to him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers and sisters or your relatives or your rich neighbors. So he's pretty much taken out everybody, hasn't he? Not family. I don't want you eating with family, Jesus says. Not with your rich neighbors. Not with your friends. What are we supposed to do with this particular passage? Because at first reading, it looks like what he's saying is that you and I should never have our friends or family over for dinner. So that means as we leave here and we head home, perhaps the turkey is cooking in the oven even as we speak, and you've got Uncle Bobby with you, and Uncle Bobby looks like he's never missed a turkey dinner. He's very familiar with the turkey dinner. He's never met a turkey dinner that he doesn't like. So there's Uncle Bobby with you in your car, and you're driving home, and you see three people who look like a good, healthy turkey meal might scare them. And so you tell Bobby, hey, get out. And you invite the two or three in to your car. Is that really what Jesus is saying? That's what he says you should do, isn't it? Well, that, of course, is a very wooden reading of this passage. And we need to understand that this statement is not unlike a statement that Jesus says later on in chapter 14 in verse 26 when he says, unless you hate, that's hate, father, mother, sister, brother, you cannot be my disciple. But he's not saying to scratch the fifth commandment, which commands us to honor our father and mother. He's using a Semitic idiom. And idioms oftentimes lose something in the translation. If you're not familiar with the language, if you're not inside the language, if you're outside the language, translating those things in a very wooden way don't make very much sense. But Jesus is not saying in verse 26 to get rid of the fifth commandment. What he's saying is that even though you love your father and mother, you have to love me far more than you love them, massively more, so much so that your love for your father and mother pales in comparison. It looks like hate in comparison. Now, that's a little bit of a taste of what we'll discover in verse 26 next week. But another example of this kind of Semitic idiom is in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. So does that mean that we shouldn't have a bank account or make investments with your money or build a house? No. What he's saying is make sure the emphasis and the concern is not on earthly banking, but on heavenly banking. Make sure the great emphasis and concern of your life is not on earthly banking, but on heavenly banking. And he says there, interestingly enough, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, what are treasures in heaven? Are they little jewels that go on our crown for good deeds that we do? No, I think Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about treasures in heaven, is talking about people. Because the great treasure to the king of the kingdom of heaven is people. Treasures in heaven are people. There's nothing being accrued, Jesus is saying in our passage, accumulated, grown, or built up in heaven. There's no opportunity to gain anything in eternity. That's his point here. If you invite people over to your house who fit your social criteria and make your list, who are simply in your economic strata or are related to you or someone you can gain something from in return, or people who are already close to you, nothing is wrong with that. But also there's no actual benefit, eternally speaking, to this. You're not building up anything in heaven. But Jesus says, given the fact that you've got opportunity to do good to those who aren't exactly in that position, when you do that, then there will be that which accrues to heaven for all eternity. So in other words, he's saying, don't be selfish in your use of hospitality. Don't use your home as a means for inviting people over so that you can impress them with your fine china or your immaculately kept house or your cars or your boats or all that stuff. May or may not be fine, but it's just bogus. It's fleeting. It's passing. It's transient. And look at what Jesus is saying. Don't use what you have in your homes and the material things that you have simply as a means to self-enhancement or promotion. But Jesus isn't simply talking merely about hospitality here. He isn't simply saying, now you should invite all sorts of people into your home. That is good for us to do. Hospitality is part of what Jesus is talking about here, but it goes much, much deeper. And we can make further application of what Jesus is saying here when we understand the first century world of patronage. The commentators tell us that patronage system went something like this. In every community, there were certain prominent, wealthy people. And if you wanted to improve your station in life, if you wanted to move up at all, then you had to make one of those people your patrons. If that person was your patron, they gave you loans. They gave you gifts. They can open up doors for you, but in turn, you would become part of their network. And as someone in a patron's network, you were called a favorite, and a favorite was someone who got favors from the patron, and in turn, you did favors for the patron. So a patron's network of favorites meant that he could get a lot of stuff done, so you always got breaks on things. Your favorites were able to grease the wheels. So at the suppers, these people were trying to network and meet people. It was like a huge job fair, a corporate conference. You were either trying to sustain your place in life by keeping and making happy the patrons you already had, or if you wished to move up, you made contacts with patrons that were more wealthy, that could offer you more things, that could help you in a greater way. Therefore, the invitation list to a supper like this was very important because you had to have rich people, important people, prominent people, people on the same level of society as you or a little bit higher. So that means that the people they met at the house parties provided their level of lifestyle. It provided for their clothes, their homes, their cars, their 401k plans, their vacation homes, and so on. I mean, all that is really what these suppers represented, isn't it? These suppers provided all of that for them. And the richer patron you had, the better off you'd be. And the bigger the network, the more the wheels got greased. But look what Jesus says. Jesus says, I don't want you to spend your efforts looking to improve your lifestyle and comfort level. I want my disciples to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. I want my disciples to be kingdom-minded, ministry-minded. That's what he's saying, not that you should never have or spend resources on yourself, but that the resources you give and spend to ministry ought to be comparatively, massively more. It should be massively more than the resources you spend on entertainment or recreation or nice clothes or vacation homes. And one further implication, which I heard another minister develop recently, is that your giving of your resources for ministry has to be a necessity, and that what is actually negotiable in the economy of your life is the money, time, resources, and effort that you spend on yourself. And the scary thing is, I mean, this is scary, isn't it? I mean, I'm not up here telling you, I've got all this together, and I know how it works, and come look at my life if you want to see how this plays out. This is difficult, difficult stuff, and it's scary because most of us have certain financial goals, lifestyle goals. There are certain ways in which we want to live. There are vacations we want to take. There are clothes we want to buy. There are things we want to do, and if at the end of all of that, we have enough money to do that and to give to ministry, then we do. But ministry becomes the optional item, and that list of spending on you becomes the priority. I heard the story this week of a British farmer who raised cows. And one day he discovered that one of his cows was pregnant. And this excited him because he would be able to take that calf and sell it. But during the pregnancy, he discovered that cow was not just carrying one calf, but two calves. Twins. So that made him even more excited because now he could sell both calves and get the money. And so he goes in and tells his wife, the cow is not just pregnant, honey. It's pregnant with twins. So I've been thinking, we're Christians. We go to the little church down the street. I think what I'm going to do is take one calf, sell the money, keep that money. And take the other calf, sell that, take the money, and give it to God. The wife said, honey, that's a great idea. That's a very, very spiritual thing to do. Well, a couple of months passed, and the farmer came back into the house, found his wife, and he looked very sad and dejected. And his wife said, you look sad. What's going on? I said, oh, honey, today the Lord's calf died. It's always the Lord's calf that dies, isn't it? That's the way it works in our economy so often. We think to ourselves that we'll do this or we'll do that, and if there's enough money left over, if there's enough of my resources, if there's enough of my time, if there's enough of my hospitality, then I'll give it to the Lord. But Jesus is saying, don't use your resources as a means for self-promotion. Use them as an opportunity to make a statement about the kingdom of God. Use them to introduce people to God. That's what's eternal. The treasures in heaven are what is eternal. Jesus has already said on the Sermon on the Mount, don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust completely destroy it and where thieves can break in and steal. What Jesus is saying is, listen, if there has been an inner supernatural change in your heart, the reality of Jesus Christ has to affect every single aspect of your life. And as God's representatives on earth, we have to live as if the kingdom of God is a huge reality in our lives. And he's calling us not just to, on the outside, say, oh, yes, 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 God is good. But from the inside out, recognizing that all that we have has been given to us by God and that we are to pour ourselves out as Christ poured himself out for us. And this is the direction our lives ought to be moving. If you are a disciple, your life has to reflect the reality of the kingdom of God. And that is so difficult. But Jesus says, let me tell you, if you're going to follow after me, let me give you plenty of good reason to do so. And that's what we see in verses 15 through 24. That's the second point. He's giving us good reason to follow after him. But this actually begins in verse 14 when he says, you will be paid at the resurrection of the just, the righteous. You know what he's saying? He's saying you ought to be pouring yourself out for people. You should be letting people into your life. You should be caring for people who are troubled. You should be going the extra mile to befriend people whom other people don't want to befriend. You should be giving a tremendous amount of yourself away. You should be very involved in the things of the kingdom of God. looking to see other people coming into his kingdom by any means that you have. And you know what that means? It means that sometimes you're going to feel like you're missing out. Other people have the money to do this. They go here and they do that, and I'm missing out. If I live like that, I'm not going to have this or that experience. If I live like Jesus is calling me, I'm not going to go on that trip. I'm not ever going to be able to live like that. I'm missing out. And Jesus says, no, you're not missing out. Because think of the resurrection. Don't think you're missing out at all, because your future is not some insubstantial future in which we're kind of floating around into all eternity. But you're going to get bodies. After all, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is a feast. And what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 is that the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. We're not going to be floating around somewhere in space. But we're going to have bodies. There's going to be a feast in the kingdom of God. Jonathan Edwards once said, right now, compared to what you're going to be like in the resurrection, you're just a vegetable. And he goes on to say, Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, ate a fish. The resurrected Jesus Christ ate a fish. Your future glory is not an ethereal, esoteric form of impersonal consciousness. You will eat in the kingdom of God. You will love in the kingdom of God. You will hug. You will be hugged. You'll sing. You'll dance. You'll eat. Now imagine. You'll love in realms of power and glory and satisfaction you cannot now fathom. We will walk in the kingdom of God. We will not float over the kingdom of God. We will march in the kingdom of God. We will eat and drink with the Son of Man. And are you afraid you're going to miss out on some aspect of life because you're going to give something away? That you're going to give your time away, or perhaps your resources away, or perhaps your money away? Jesus is saying, listen, think about the resurrection. Think about the reality of the kingdom. And it makes everything around you, it ought to make everything around you pale in comparison. And that's why you can give away stuff, because you've got a guaranteed future wealth according to the gospel, the resurrection. And that's what the parable in verses 15 through 24 is all about. And Jesus is responding to some smug guest at the banquet who hears him talking to the host and says in verse 15, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. I like to say that. It's smug. You have to read it that way. And he's looking around, and Jesus has just said something to the host. And this smug man just wants to kind of add to perhaps the silence. Because that's what's been going on in chapter 14 when Jesus is teaching these Pharisees. When the Pharisees put before Jesus a man with dropsy trying to trap Jesus on the Sabbath in verses 1 through 6, that he'll do something wrong in their eyes, and they can say, aha, we've got you. We can take you to the authorities. Jesus spins them around in their own hypocrisy, asks them two questions, and they're silent. And then Jesus watches this crowd come into the prominent Pharisee's home in verses 7 through 11. And watching the way in which they scratch and claw for the prominent seats, looks around and tells them in verse 11, those who seek to exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who seek to humble themselves will be exalted. And the Pharisees are quiet. You can just feel that that must have been what happened. And then with the host, and this smug man wants to break the silence by saying something about the feast of the kingdom of God. So Jesus says, right, you think the kingdom of God is a feast? Let me tell you what the kingdom of God is really like. And he tells him this parable to show this man how the kingdom works and how God's salvation really works. And the parable is that a man is growing a great feast. And the Greek word there for great is mega. It's huge. Hundreds of people, perhaps thousands of people, who knows? But there's some who've been invited to this feast, who you'll notice, this mega feast, they've been invited and they refuse to come because they have other things they're concerned with. And you see there in verse 17, the word goes out that the feast is ready. In those times, what would take place for a party is that an initial invitation would have been sent out a couple of days before the party. And people would have said, yes, I'm coming, or no, I'm coming. And then because there was no cell phones or Twitter or Facebook, they had to send another servant out when the meal was ready. And that's what's taking place in verse 17. The second invitation is going out to people who have already said yes. And look what happens. Beginning in verse 18, nothing but excuses. One man bought a field and he says, I have to go out and see it. What man buys a field without going out first to see it? It's ridiculous. And then the next excuse, a man had bought 5 yoke of oxen, that's 10 oxen. And he says, I have to go to examine them. What businessman buys a fleet of cars without going out to kick the tires first? This is ridiculous. And then the third one we think perhaps has the best excuse. A man says, I've just gotten married and I cannot come. Now, he's probably playing on some Old Testament custom, which was that once a man was married, he'd had a year off from military duty. But this isn't a war, this is a party. And he's saying, no, I've just gotten married. Now, that's a strange excuse. That's actually the strangest of the three. Because you're going to tell me from Tuesday to Friday, you met a woman, you got engaged, and you got married? Because remember, the initial invitation only went out a couple of days before. Did he forget he was getting married? I hardly think so. And so the excuses that are coming back to the servant and back to the host are lame excuses from all the people who would have normally been invited to these parties. These are the relatives, the rich neighbors, the friends that Jesus is talking about in verses 12 through 14. The normal people that got invited to parties. They were the expected guest list. They are representative, these excuses, of the kinds of responses that are made by men and women when they are invited to share in the kingdom of God. And that's where some of you are this morning. You're not saying you won't come. You're not even saying you don't want to come. You're not saying you shouldn't come. You're just saying that you don't want to come just now. But what you're really saying is that you're not coming now because you've got a field or a business, you've got a family, you've got a future. And you've got other things that are far more pressing issues to you than accepting some invitation to a banquet, to a feast, to a kingdom that is being prepared with you in view. Some of you are there this morning saying, not just yet, you don't want to come to the party just yet, don't want to accept the invitation just yet. But every excuse is basically saying to the host, I've got more pressing matters. I've got greater desires, greater priorities than spending time in your company. Jesus is saying that these are the kind of excuses that men and women use when they turn their back on the kingdom of God. So you notice what the response of the host is. He gets agitated and says, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Do you remember that group from a few verses ago? The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Remember when he said that when you're putting a guest list together, invite that group. Why would we invite like this? Why should we invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind? Because that's the thing that our God does. That's the way our God invites. That's the way our God works. And that master of the feast in that case says, let's take the people who would never be qualified for a feast like this. Let's go to the people who actually shouldn't be here. And notice that first he sends them out to the urban poor, the streets and lanes of the city in verse 21. He brings in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. These are the outcasts of Israelite society. But there are still seats open. So then he says to his servants, go out. And in verse 23, go out to the highways and hedges or roads and country lanes. At this point, he's sending the servants out to the people along country lanes outside the city who live in hedges along the lane. Some commentators believe that the people who would be living out in the hedges and along the lane are actually the most dangerous people, the most desperate people. Perhaps these are the robbers. Perhaps these are the people of society just aren't outcasts, but who are criminals. So the host is saying, go out to these places. And most commentators say that this represents out in the hedges and the lanes, the Gentiles being invited into the kingdom of God. By the graciousness of the host, the invitation is expanding. Because the people who would most naturally be there look like the Pharisees, the ones who expected salvation to come to them because they, in their minds, were closest to God. But they fail to see Jesus for who he is. And so therefore they give their excuses. No, I don't want to come to the party just now. I don't see Jesus as being the Messiah, so I won't come. And God in his graciousness moves out from that group and invites the urban poor, the outcasts in Israel. And then he moves one step further and he brings in the Gentiles, the people that had no inheritance before this, into the kingdom of God. His graciousness is expanding. The invitation is expanding. And notice that he said to his servants, go out to those in the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. And most commentators are perplexed by this text because the word compel there means to drive them in, argue them in, debate them in, persuade them to come in, convince them to come in. Now, why do they need to be convinced? Why do the people in the hedges and the lanes out in the country, far away from the center of the city, far away from where the party's being held, why do they need to be convinced? Well, it's because they're being compelled to come in because they couldn't believe it to be true. They're having to convince them, no, I'm telling you, the host is inviting you. No, not me. Couldn't possibly be me. He obviously doesn't know who I am. He obviously doesn't know my background. He obviously doesn't know what I've been through. He obviously doesn't know what I've done in my life. The kingdom of God that Jesus Christ is depicting for us is a full, finished salvation. See what the invitation is? It says, come, all is now ready. It's not saying come after you've cleaned yourself up. He's not saying come after you've given 10 pounds of flesh for that one thing you did. He's saying, listen, it's now ready. Come now. That's salvation. You're not bringing a side dish. You're not preparing the dessert. You're not purchasing anything. It's already made and finished. You just have to receive this free and full invitation to salvation. Receive it. And Jesus wants you to see that's you and me out there in the hedges and highways. We sometimes have a hard time believing the gospel of grace. We don't really trust that it's true. Does God really know me? Does he really know where I've been? Does he really know what I've done? How could he be inviting me? And we stay in the hedges and the lanes because we don't believe that this could be true. It's too good to be true. God is saying, compel them to come in. And frankly, many of us make excuses just like the three in this parable. We're too scared to come in or too wrapped up in other priorities of life and wealth. Or because of what it might mean to our lives, the wholesale change that might have to occur in our life if we come to the kingdom of God. What will our friends think? What will our family think? What will our business partners think? And some of us in those two different situations, too scared to come because what it might mean, or too just can't believe that it's true, and so we hold back and we don't receive the invitation. Just goes to show you that in both cases you don't actually understand the gospel at all. Because look at verse 24. He says this, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. There were some too proud to come in, too haughty to come in, too proud of what they've accomplished, too proud of the things that they're working on, too proud of themselves to bow the knee and come to God. But look what he's already said in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And it's not that humility earns the banquet. It's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And the humility that comes in recognizing that you haven't earned an invitation, but that Christ has purchased an invitation for you. And we're able to get a full and free banquet. Don't be too proud. Don't hold back and be too scared to come because what it might mean for your life. Because as we've already seen, this banquet is a mega banquet. And that means everything spread out before us in the kingdom of God is infinitely greater than we could ever grasp for ourselves in this life. And if you view yourself as so lowly and can't understand why God would send you an invitation, recognize that he's telling us all throughout the scriptures, the entire Bible is an invitation to you to come into the kingdom of God. That yes, you are more sinful than you could ever imagine. But in Jesus Christ, you are more loved than you could ever dream. Why would you stay away from the kingdom feast? He's saying, come in. In a Tim Keller sermon, I was reminded of Matthew 25. And in Matthew 25, there are two parables. And at the end of each parable, the Lord talks about judgment day. In one parable, the Lord says to some people, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my feast with joy. And to another set of people in another parable on judgment day, he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. Jesus was the one person to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus Christ was the only one who perfectly obeyed his Father. He's the only one who lived a perfect life. And at the end of his life, he should have heard God's voice saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy. Enter into the joy of your master. But instead, Jesus Christ, the one who lived a perfect life, the one who loved his neighbor as himself, the one who loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, instead of hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my joy. Instead, on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was hearing in his whole, in his soul, depart from me, you cursed. Jesus was thrown out, cast out, which is what we deserve. But this happened to him so that we could be brought in. He heard, depart from me, so that we could hear, come in, well done, good and faithful servant. He sacrificed everything for us that we can enter into the feast of heaven. And this has to affect everything about us. When you realize that we have a Savior like this, who instead of us who put our faith and trust in him hearing, away from me, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. Because Jesus took that upon himself. What we hear now is, well done, good and faithful servant. And it has to affect every single thing about us. We have to live in the light of the reality of that salvation. Jesus Christ sacrificed everything to give us life. And once you realize that, you can start saying, how can I sacrifice so that other people can meet Jesus and gain life? Though Jesus was rich, he became poor. Though he was an insider, he became an outsider. Though he had the highest seat, he was thrown out of the feast so that you could be brought in. And by Jesus' sacrifice, you live. But now by your sacrifice, you show that Jesus lives. How we live reveals the authenticity or the absence of our faith? Have you heard the invitation? Have you answered the invitation? Have you tasted of the feast of the kingdom of God? Because if you have, it means that everything in our life has to be oriented around the one great reality of history, of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, giving his life for us that we might have life, and who now lives and reigns as the King of the kingdom, as the host of the feast. It changes everything about us. It has to. And one day we will hear, if we've put our faith and trust in Christ, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May the Lord bless us to live as disciples of Christ like this, to where we can sacrifice to show that because of his sacrifice, we live and he now lives. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a great God you are to us. What a great host you are as you spread before us the great treasures of the kingdom. And one day in our resurrected bodies, we will feast with Christ for all of eternity. And what a great invitation you've extended to us, that though we were poor for your giving of your life, you were rich, but you became poor that we in your life might become rich. That we might experience the great feast of the kingdom of heaven. That we, by the invitation given to us in Christ, might come to you and might live for all eternity with you. What a gracious God you are. And how that needs to change everything about us. Because we recognize your graciousness towards us, we can show graciousness to other people. We can live without hypocrisy. We can live in humility. We can live showing hospitality, but more than just simple hospitality, we can give all of our life over to you. And then we can invite others along with us, like the servant in the parable. Come to the party. Taste of the feast. Meet the host. May it be so in our lives. May it be so in this church, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.